Hi everyone, this is Luke Ferrugia here, and welcome to the third discussion in our series, where we explore biblical truth in a relevant, narrative, and Christ-centered way. As I mentioned, this is our third session, and we're tackling the doctrine of the Son. And believe me, trying to fit this subject into a single discussion is a lot like trying to cram the Pacific Ocean into a thimble, but we certainly do our best. We cover Jesus' role as creator, substitute, priest, example, brother, and plenty more. So, without making you wait any longer, here are Dave, Ben, Matt, and myself discussing the Son.
Welcome to our discussion tonight. We are focusing on God the Son tonight in our discussion. And just to get us started and on the right playing field, I just thought I'd bring up the concept of the Great Trilemma. And it has been covered by many theologians, many commentators, many preachers. And essentially what it boils down to is when you look at what Jesus had to say about himself, we are always going to see that we've got three choices as to who we believe he is. He's either a liar, he is either a madman, or he is exactly who he claimed to be, which was the Son of God. And so just for us to interact with those concepts, what are some of the popular ideas of who Christ was?
One is Christ is literally the Son of God in that he is born forth or created by God the Father. So in the beginning there was God the Father and essence, which is the Spirit, or depending on who you're talking to, depends on whether the essence came after the creation of Christ or after. That's one idea, at least I've heard.
Another one is that Jesus was a great moral teacher. Wasn't the Son of God, but he was at least a great moral teacher.
A prophet. Islam.
Yeah, true. I'd just like to comment actually on the fact of him being a good moral teacher. I actually wish I had the quote, but C.S. Lewis was commentating that particular idea when he said, Jesus himself never left that option open to us. Because if somebody came in, sat down and said, hi, my name's Luke, Joe, Phil, whatever the name might be, and by the way, I'm God, would you call him a great moral teacher? No.
Not particularly.
You'd give him a coat with really long sleeves and tie him up and put him somewhere, you know?
Well, on that note, turn over to John 8:58.
Okay. Let's go.
And we'll see one of these teachings of Christ. It says, so that's John 8:58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am.
I am's capital too, so it's not some sort of mad conception that's just brought forth. It's a name.
It's not vague, it's very specific.
Something about that name keeps pulling me back to the Old Testament.
I was going to say, Ben, are you going where I think you're going?
I am who I am.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, don't remember where that is.
Exodus 3.
Exodus 3.
And after, Ben, after you go here, I have to go somewhere else. So just saying.
It's verse 14.
Ben, go. Yes.
And Jesus said unto Jesus, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Well, technically I am right.
You are right, yes.
And he said, thus shall thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. So basically here he is in the in John claiming to be I am. And we know from the Old Testament, just here, that I am is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel.
And that's something they would have all known. Sorry, I'm not trying to butt in before
you take
the reins.
You go.
But for the people who, at that time, that's stuff they're raised on. Like, we've all got the childhood stories we were all raised on. See Spot Run. No, I'm kidding. But, you know, we all had the stories that we were all raised on, that we all understand, and we, like, if someone says, oh, do you know about, you know, Daniel and his three friends and things like that? Instantly, you got several stories just coming to mind. For the Israelites, the people of Israel, at that time, during when Jesus was there, for the name I Am would be ringing bells in a big way, because everything about them is sons of Abraham. You know, the Pharisees prided themselves on being able to kind of draw that direct lineage. So
verse 59 makes that so clear, because it says, then they took up stones to cast at him. So yeah, they knew exactly what he was claiming.
Yeah. Why in the world would they do that if they didn't get it?
Yeah. Yeah.
That was blasphemy in their eyes.
Yes.
So it blows out that point of good teacher, doesn't it?
Mm. Yes. Yes. Absolutely.
And another point that blows out that point is when Jesus was asked, you know, good master or good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he's like, there's none good but God.
Mm. Mm. But see, it really points on to that whole trilemma point that you were saying, Luke, is when someone claims something like that, you're really left with those three options.
Yeah.
He's mad. And so whatever he says can't be counted anyway, because he's got no sense. He's a liar, and he's not a good liar. He's quite just a...
outright.
Yeah, outright, in your face, claiming the most ridiculous thing kind of liar. Or he truly is who he says he is.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Just a little bit of context from John 8. What we read there is, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Using that term, the translators have capitalized it just to make sure you caught it.
Yeah, amen.
But, and yes, that's true and absolutely, but what most people miss is still in chapter 8, but back at verse 24 and verse 28, in both times, he says the same thing, but the translator hasn't translated the same way, same words though. So verse 24, therefore I said to you, this is when Jesus predicting his crucifixion, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. But if you look in your Bible, it says the word he is italicized. And that just means that it wasn't in the original text. That is being put in there by the translators to make it understandable in English.
Mm.
So the translators, he didn't necessarily pick up on it, but the Greek says exactly the same thing that we saw, as most assuredly I said to you, before Abraham was, I am. And back in verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. But again, he is an addition. So then you will know that I am. So when you crucify me, then you will know that I am, as in eternally self-existent God.
That's right. I was just going to say, like, if you read it without the he.
Yeah.
So 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am. If that was capitalized, boom.
Yeah.
Because it's not a name. It's a whole state of being. It's drawing on the divinity. It's, you know, I'm getting with it. So
just to follow on from that, this isn't isolated in the Old Testament. Essentially what we see, yes, we see that God is here declaring I am who I am, and then we see in the New Testament Jesus is connecting himself to that idea. But there's other places in the Bible as well where it talks about the angel of the Lord, for one example, and just when it talks about God in other examples, or Yahweh, the Lord, where it's also referring to Christ. And I just, if we can go to at least one of those to check that out, I just think it's really, really interesting. So let's have a look at, as soon as I find my mark here, let's look at Joshua 5, 13 to 15. So here we essentially come to the point of Israel's history where they've crossed over into the promised land and they are taking on Jericho. That's what the point that they're coming to. So here in chapter 5, verse 13, we'll start in. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Does that cause any memories from Exodus for us?
Burning bush?
Burning bush, yeah. Mm. Moses, take away those shoes, for where you stand is holy ground. And so here we have a being saying exactly the same thing to Joshua. Not only that, accepting Joshua's worship,
And he's not an angel.
Yeah, there's no angel right here. This is God. This is Jesus that is appearing to him. And so the language is very similar to what we see from Exodus, and also we find Jesus laying claim to that title elsewhere. So, which I think is just gives us that amazing picture, because this is just one, but we could look at plenty of other places. We could look at when Gideon spoke to the angel of the Lord, also becomes apparent that it is Jesus. We can look at when Abraham spoke to the angel of the Lord, also apparent that it is Jesus. I would go so far as to say in nearly all, if not all, references to the angel of the Lord and interactions between God and man in the Old Testament are all what they term in the theological world as Christophanies, revelations of Christ before the incarnation.
We can go a step further. A lot of people like to say that Christ is an equal with the Father. Well, he actually has that title as well. If you go over to Isaiah 9 and verse 6, there's a whole bunch of Christ titles right there. So, Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace."
Amazing.
So, when we see Father, it is not necessarily God the Father as well, because it just shows the egalitarian nature of God, that they are all equal, and therefore Christ is as much God as God the Father is.
Preach it. It actually reminds me of Hebrews 1 verse 8. I'll just turn over. Hebrews 1 8. Essentially, what we find is God the Father speaking and quoting from the Psalms, referencing Christ. So, verse 8, he says, "But to the Son," he says, God the Father speaking to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness more than your companions."
That's incredible, eh?
Oh, yes. Yes, it is.
Just before we escape past this idea, I think we should go to John chapter 1. Take us there, Dave.
I do like this verse. This is essentially, I like to think of this as the intro. We've been looking at God, Christ, in the Old Testament, but this really introduces him to the New Testament.
And not just the first verse, but those first couple verses just right into it really brings a paint a bit of a ball on who he is and the power he has.
Just a point on that though, Ben. Though this is the New Testament view of Christ, John is looking back. This isn't the Christ that's been born of Mary. This is looking back into the ancient historic past of eternity past. And John catches this prophetic vision, and he writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And we might just pause there for a moment and just contemplate that. Verse 14 makes it really clear that that's speaking of Jesus, because it says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and that Christ is the only one that fulfills that. But so what it's saying here is, in the beginning was God, and God was with God, and God was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So John is making it really plain, really clear here that Jesus, who is the Word, who was made flesh, became a man, before that incarnation, he was 100% God. He was not a projection of God. He was God.
He wasn't born of God, because he was there in the beginning.
And if you look at the Greek, there's some people that argue if you look at the Greek, there's a God. Well, I'm looking at the Greek right now and there's no A there.
Do you mean to say, Ben, that A does not exist in the Greek as a conjunction?
Yes, essentially.
That is exactly what he's saying.
Just to really blow that point wide open.
I can see a V, but I can't see an A.
And that does really do a lot of damage to how some people view Christ. If they view him as a god, or a lesser god, or a different god, that particular text really does cause a lot of issues for people that hold that as part of their theology.
Mm.
So let's add some veracity to this idea as we go, but I think, you know, the liar and the madman idea of the trilemma are probably things we need to spend less time on, because as we spend time on his actual claim, the others will become obvious. But he claimed to be God, and we're seeing here some clear references from Scripture that he was God. But as God, what was the Son's role in that divine Godhead, that triune fellowship of the three of them? Can I maybe branch the discussion a little bit here and put maybe two headings to the idea, in that Christ had two main roles, and they were his pre-fall roles and his post-fall roles. In other words, before humanity fell and became sinful and the plan of redemption was needed to be entered into, Christ had a role in the Godhead before that. His role after that is very obvious, and we're very familiar with that. But if we don't set Christ in his role in the Godhead before the fall of mankind, I think we're liable to misconceptions in his role in the Godhead after the fall.
Yeah, that's a really good idea, because if you only see Christ as the sacrifice, then it's almost...
he outside of that?
Yeah, it really does bring to point that kind of, well, maybe God didn't need him before the fall.
Yeah, and it also makes viable the idea that Christ could have been created for that purpose.
Yeah.
But it's not a viable idea, and we'll see that as we go through tonight. But the idea that Jesus was God, and yet as God had a role before mankind needed a saviour, is really, really, I think, central to Christ's mission afterwards, because we see the same purpose being run through his mission in the plan of salvation. But maybe we should define our terms before we get there. I want to put out two threads of thought on this idea of Christ's pre-fall role. I think the most obvious one is that Christ as... Yeah, I said that right. Pre-fall role. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. That Christ as God in eternity past was the creator.
Mm.
Do we want to grab a few scriptures? Well, we're in John 1. We could just read it there.
Verse 3?
Yep. It says... So we might just read the passage through again as a whole so we get the whole connection. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Mm. And so explicit reference here in John chapter 1 to the fact that Jesus was the creator, and without him nothing that was made was made. Luke, you got a text?
Yeah, I was just looking up Colossians 1 verse 19, which gives, again, same thing, just a bit more information. Colossians 1, 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, speaking of Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. You know what? That's actually not the verse that I thought it was.
I think you're looking for 17, bro.
That's where I went wrong. Thank you. I'm reading and I'm like, this is not getting any better.
Can I suggest maybe 15 to 17?
Yeah, sure. So he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That's what I was looking for. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and those that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist.
I like that, before all things.
Just maybe to add a little bit to our discussion here. It says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And we discussed that word God is the word Elohim, which means a plurality of being. And so in the creation of planet Earth, at least, we have clear reference to the fact that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all intimately involved. How can that be possible? I think of it this way. When you buy a block of land and you want to build a house on that block of land, you as the owner of the block of land can legitimately say, once the house has been built, yeah, I built a house on my block, da 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 da. But also, the builder of the house can also say, I build a house on such and such's block, da 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 da.
Hmm.
But but also the architect can claim some right to that building also, right? Mm. And so in the same sense, because each of their functions are different, each one was intimately involved in the creation to the point where you can't say one created without the others.
Mm.
All were involved to the same capacity.
Mm. I like the illustration.
So like a carpenter, a mason, and say a tiler
mm.
yeah. working together on a masterpiece all mm. have claimed to building the house up.
Yeah, mm. you could almost say that the Holy Spirit was like the divine mastermind. Jesus was the builder of the project,
mm.
but the Father was the one that allowed it to happen because he was the resourcer, if you like, the mm. person who owned the property and financed funded it,
mm. yeah.
etc. Yeah. Mm. There's probably one other really cool illustration I think you had, no?
What are we talking about? That's great. You're segueing to me. You're opening it up. You're pointing it this way and
pregnancy?
I have no idea. Oh, what? Right.
Not me.
Yeah, that's right. There's four guys here at the table. None of us are pregnant, just so you know. But what Dave was making mention to is something we were talking about another time, that just because it is the wife of a couple that is pregnant, you still often hear people or couples saying, yeah, we are pregnant. That guy is never going to be the one that bears the child or goes through labor or any of the other things, but he is still a part of the family unit and they are... as a unit.
It can't happen without him.
Yeah, that's right.
Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, like, top notch on the bloke.
Yeah, that wasn't quite my point, Matt, but that's all good. You're with us.
So in the context of what we're discussing here tonight, Christ was, in fact, the creator.
Mm.
But we could say he was the hands of creation. He was mm. the one that did it or spoke it, really. Mm. It wasn't really hands.
Especially
it was
with this planet.
Mm.
That's why he's got such a deep connection that when the fall of man came, and I'm not trying to draw more away from this discussion, but when the mm. fall of man came, he was the, not trying to say the logical choice, because it was still his decision that he made, but, you know, that's why he said, no, I will be the one who's
mm.
going to save these people through. Mm.
So, well, I think that's probably a really good place for us to have a break, and we will be back shortly to jump onto another facet of Christ.
Mm. Amen.
All right, we're back, and as we begin the second session of Table Talk on this particular evening, I just thought it would be a really good place to just review what we talked about already, and that is that we're talking about the roles of Christ, and that is pre-fall and post-fall, and we've mentioned that Christ pre-fall was the creator, and now the second point I wanted to start us off in our conversation this time with is that he was also one of the three that made up the triune nature of God, and thus was involved in this heavenly tryst, if you like, this divine, other-centered relationship that was going on for all eternity past.
Mm.
Just a verse on that is in Zechariah chapter 13, the Father looking forward toward the cross event, he prophesies and he says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts," etc., etc. Mm. And that word fellow there in the Hebrew could have been translated like friend. It could have been translated like
mm.
best friend.
Mm.
And that's exactly what one of Christ's roles in the Godhead was. Just like the Father, just like mm. the Holy Spirit, he was part of this relationship so that when he did have to exit that realm
mm.
and enter our world as a human being, that was an incredible sacrifice for God as a whole, for the three of them. It was an incredible sacrifice, and it was with the possibility of eternal loss.
I think that's a really important point, with the possibility of eternal loss. So many people have the concept that it wasn't possible for Christ to sin. And if you have that, then you don't really have Christ at all, because what did he overcome? If he couldn't sin, then what was the point of him coming in the first place? So it is vital for us to understand that there was a real risk involved. It wasn't just, well, I'm going to go down, suffer a bit, but then I'm going to raise again on the third day. So it's actually all going to be cool. So it's just like, you know, if you leave your family and then you come back a few days later and you miss them, but you're back. It wasn't like that. There really was the potential for everything to go pear-shaped and for eternity to be lost, not only for humanity, but for God.
Mm. It was more huge. Like a soldier going to war.
Yeah.
Because that's mm. what it was.
Mm.
But with the odds stacked against.
Oh, yeah.
Mm.
totally against.
You've lived your entire infinity before, supported by your two best friends, your whole family, and you're isolated. You don't have the same connection to fall back. We see that Christ prays to the Father. He opens up, you know, the connection of prayer, and he teaches us how to. Mm-hmm. So we can connect to the Father in the same way. But it's not the same. No. I can call you on the phone, and it's awesome to have a chat, but it's another thing entirely just to be sitting down, hanging out.
Mm-hmm. And even more important than just that loss was the fact that he not only lost that, but he put his divine powers in remission and became a human being.
That's right.
I mean, how much of a stacking of the odds against you is that? Because we're weak.
And Lucifer was still Prince of Earth up until...
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, he was definitely entering enemy territory. He wasn't coming to the place where he was going to be welcomed with wreaths and ticker tape parade. He came where he was going to be rejected, afflicted, smitten of God, you know.
By the people he came to save.
Yeah.
So, pre-fall, Christ was the creator. He was part of this heavenly union. Mm. And then mankind was created to duplicate what they had going on amongst the other worlds that were in existence.
Let us make man in our own image.
Yeah. Mm. And as that happened, God gave the choice, and essentially God was then trapped by that choice into the fact that there was a possibility for humanity to fall into the other option, rather than love, to choose selfishness and to choose to go against God. And in choosing to go against God, Christ's role then took on an extra. It's not really like he stopped being what he was, but he took on an extra responsibility, and that was, okay, now we're operating in the plan of salvation. We need to redeem these ones that we love. And in that plan of redemption, we need to each take up a role to work together to bring back into harmony this planet that's gone, and you know, gone way out into discord. And so what is Christ in his post-fall role? Far away.
Post-fall role is our Savior. There was no need for that pre-fall. And so after the fall, we required a Savior. We required a Messiah, which is what we were hanging out for, which is what was the concept that has been the promise all throughout the history of Scripture. I mean, we have spoken in our previous presentations about God's plan right from the beginning. We've spoken about Abraham and all of those consecutive links in the chain toward the Messiah. But what we find is that God's promise of a Messiah right throughout history, right up to the point where Jesus actually come, is a continuous narrative with the anticipation of Jesus doing exactly what he came to do.
Yeah, and just building on your point, as a savior, but he's a sacrificial. There's no way he's saving us through force or through any other way than to pay the debt that was accrued.
He came to destroy the enemy, but in destroying the enemy, he had to, in a sense, be destroyed.
Yeah.
Incredible twist. I wrote down a few things here which maybe we can use as bouncing points for our conversation. Jesus, in my opinion, his post-fall role is four major parts. That is substitute. He was also made our brother, our example, and also our priest. I don't know whether we want to just tackle those in that logical order or not.
Let's. So first is substitute, right?
Yeah, but maybe even before we go there, though, it just occurred to me, we haven't even really defined incarnation. Maybe we should do that first. Ben, you look like you're on it.
Well, let's go back to John 1, and we'll go to verse 14. Because, yeah, as we're going through John 1, we can see him right at the beginning, and we just keep going on, and 14 is where we... He makes his essentially debut on the in the New Testament. And it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth."
That's a point that I missed in my main parts. He was, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was also a revelation of the Father to us.
Good thought.
Oh, not just the Father, but the Holy Spirit. We don't see as much of the other two. We see bits and pieces, but really it's Christ who, because he came and dwelt amongst us, as a human being, we could relate a lot better and we could understand God in his fullness so much better as well.
See, what you're saying is, instead of saying he revealed to us the Father, we should actually just say he revealed to us God.
Yes.
Divinity. He revealed divinity to humanity. Mm.
And when we use, I mean, we use that term, like you were talking about, you know, the incarnation. And really speaking, the word incarnation in a literal sense just means the enfleshment of God. Mm. So God, the all-powerful, omnipotent, totally amazing God of the universe, gets somehow, I don't understand, condensed into finite humanity. That is something that just bends the brain, because how is that possible? How do you go from being the eternal, all-powerful God to being in a body like we're all wearing today? You know, how does that happen? We don't know. And
well,
I don't,
the yeah. only thing we can draw from it is that it's not by human means, because obviously you look at his mother was the Virgin Mary.
Yeah.
As in, when she was pregnant with Christ, she was still a virgin, which was a scandal in and of itself.
Mm.
But God couldn't have been created through any other human form. Mm. So that's why, obviously, there was the divine conception.
Yeah. I think it's really interesting how language just totally breaks down when you start trying to talk about stuff like this.
Yeah. It's there just are like limits.
And we start stuttering all of a sudden. Mm. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul actually just told us outright that we shouldn't even bother trying to at least pretend that we understand. He's like, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. In other words, he's saying, guys, study it for sure. Mm. Try and understand it, but you're going to fall short.
Yeah, this is really all you got.
Yeah. So
with finite minds trying to understand the infinite.
Yeah. Mm. In trying to understand this, a lot of people have come up with this really, what they think is a really neat illustration. It's like human becoming an ant. And for that human to become an ant, it requires this amazing self-sacrifice. Mm. And we're somehow developed into something of such a lesser form.
Mm.
But the problem with that illustration is a human is created and an ant is created. And so that's not even close to the level of transformation that we're talking.
Mm.
And yet if Matt was to become an ant, I mean, I can't wrap my mind around that. Let alone an uncreated being who's been in existence for eternity with life within himself becoming a human and experiencing our limitations. Because, I mean, really, when we talk about the enfleshment of God, we're talking about God who is without limitation being put into a body that has limitations.
Yeah, amen.
So God is being taken from having no limitation to all of a sudden being limited. And how do you limit God?
And looking to the full point of that, for God to be put into such a limitation is looking at the, without trying to draw too much away from where you're going, Dave, but where you have that sacrifice, is the body was put into such a kind of disabled form that it was now actually possible to kill God.
Before we go there, this actually to me demonstrates in such a clear and profound way that this act must have been voluntary on God's part.
Mm.
Christ wasn't forced into it. He wasn't created for it. He must have volunteered for this position, because for God to be made into these kind of limitations, I think we're probably going to go there at some stage, but Philippians 2 says that he had to essentially put into remission all of his powers. Just put it on a shelf, so to speak, for the time being. And he would take it up again, but for the time being, it's on the shelf.
Mm.
And he's not allowed to access that because he's chosen voluntarily that I'm gonna limit myself. Mm. I mean, that's incredible.
But how incredible is it that even with his limitations, look at what he does during his ministry.
By tapping into the illimitable nature of the Father.
Yeah, that's which any of us could do.
Yes, he said, I have to go to ascend to my Father. I will send you another comforter and you will be able to do greater things through him.
Did he, and I guess the question that's obvious there, did he mean that we would be able to do greater things than him, as in we're going to be able to do better than raising people from the dead? Or did he mean greater as in Qualitative or quantitatively greater would be the question. I believe quantitatively greater because if you have a world full of people who believe, then you've got God's influence being literally spread abroad and diffused widely. Whereas if Christ is here as the single representative, it's still a local influence.
Well, one of the best examples for that with the early church and not trying to draw away from it was the speaking of tongues, which is like a whole nother kettle of fish, and we're not trying to break into it too much. But it was developed to convert the non-believers. And that's where you have those mass conversions of...
So people could simply understand, reversing what happened at Babel.
That's right, that's right. Not jumping up in the middle of service babbling.
Yes, it was to serve a purpose, and in this case it was so that people could understand, because I'm sure they would have, coming to Jerusalem, most of them would have understood the local language, but...
hear it in your local dialect.
You would have understood it so much easier.
Guys, I can't contain it any longer. I'm just so excited about what Matt said before. Right, let's go to Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. We've got to do this bit.
Are you okay, Dave? You're literally bursting at the seams.
I'm okay. As long as we get there quick.
I'm okay. Hebrews 2,
9 and 10.
Quick, tell us, Dave.
Says, but we
don't let me interrupt you.
But keep going, Dave. Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Check this part. For the suffering of death. Like Matt just said, for God to be killed, he had to be made a man. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons under glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The plan of salvation would have been absolutely incomplete if Christ had not been willing to become a human, because there would have been no substitute, no sacrifice. God can't die. Immortality belongs to God. And so God had to put that in remission. Immortality goes on the shelf. Omnipotence goes on the shelf. Omnipresence goes on the shelf. Omniscience goes on the shelf. And Jesus now becomes one of us, capable of dying. That's just...
capable of sinning.
Yeah.
Breaking it open.
Absolutely. Yeah. On the substitute point too, seeing as no one else is saying anything.
No, yeah. John 3:16.
Yeah, that's where I'm going. John 3:16. And it'll lead into our next point, which is that Christ was our brother. Because in John 3:16, we see the absolutely profound reality that I think we brought up last time when we were talking about God the Father. And that is that it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In the sense that God didn't just, give him as a sacrifice, but he gave him to the human race forever to be one of us. I mean, that is amazing. God gave him so that he could become a sacrifice, but in becoming a sacrifice, he must needs become our brother first.
Yeah.
And if that doesn't really explain that whole substitute fulfillment, like in a verse condensed, I can't... Sorry, I don't have the knowledge of where else to turn. I think John 3:16 is just an awesome example as far as the substitute goes.
Just on that point before we go away from it too, I think John 1:29 is incredible in this light as well. John the Baptist saw something here. He was a prophet. Jesus called him the greatest of prophets. And this was one of the greatest revelations I think he ever expressed. It says, the next day, John, seeing Jesus coming unto him, said, and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John recognized that Jesus was the Lamb, but not only was he the Lamb, he recognized that he was God's Lamb. Now, in the sacrificial system, the person who gave the Lamb or sacrificed the Lamb was the sinner, right? But before the sacrificial system existed, in the context of the sanctuary, there was what was called the patriarchal system, where a sacrifice was made, but the sacrifice was made by the patriarch of the family. And in this context, John the Baptist is saying he saw Jesus coming down before him, and he's like, oh, God is giving his lamb as a sacrifice for his family, on behalf of his family. And so God gave Jesus to the human race, because humanity's sacrifice wasn't enough. It needed to be God that was sacrificed. And so God gave God.
And that is shown in beautiful type, just like we were talking in our last presentation with Abraham and Isaac, when God provided the ram.
Mm-hmm.
God provided the sacrifice. It wasn't Isaac that needed to be sacrificed.
Mm.
And you were leading into the point of him being our brother. And I think it's really important for us to catch that, because often we do one of two things with God. We either put him so far above us that we don't consider him interested in us, or we pull him so far to our fallen level that we consider him less than he really is, and so thus we devalue his power, his status as God. Mm-hmm. And so it's really important for us to understand that he views us as a brother, and thus we can view him as a brother. And I'm just looking for that text.
2:11? Hebrews 2:11?
Yeah, I think 2:11. I know it's 2, so I'm assuming that's going to be it.
Yeah. Not ashamed, that one?
Yes, yeah, that's the one. Mm. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Okay.
The illimitable God of the universe, yes, is not ashamed to say, "How you going, bro?
Yeah.
I'm one of you." That's just amazing.
But just think about that in our terms. When somebody does something shameful or commits a murder or whatever, what happens to the reputation of their family?
Suffers.
Terribly. And yet we find the highest being ever anywhere willing to associate himself with the lowest of anywhere.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And just before we take a break, I just want to go a little bit further than 11,
yeah,
14 to the end of chapter 2 in Hebrews.
Mm-hmm.
It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same," in other words, became one of us, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted."
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that beautiful?
Mm.
Jesus became one of us so he could relate, so he could get beside us and know what we're going through.
Mm.
It wasn't God standing off in the far corner of the universe saying, "You guys suck." It was God becoming one of us.
You had one job.
Yeah, that's right.
Don't eat from that tree.
And so instead of him doing that, God became one of us and he said, "Man, that actually is really difficult in this world to live like that. In this world the way it is now."
Mm.
And he became one of us so that he could relate to us and so that he could experientially, I think, participate in the affairs of humanity and thus be able to not just get beside us, but get beside us with his arm around us, pulling us forward, if you get what I mean.
Mm. All right, let's have a break.
Welcome back. So we're in our third segment for this, our third talk. And so we've been breaking down post-fall roles of Christ. And we've just gone through substitute, brother, and now we're moving into example. A really awesome verse that was just brought up by some of the guys is in 1 Peter 2:21. So 1 Peter 2:21, what it says is this: "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an," what? "Example, that you should follow his steps."
Mm-hmm.
That whole thing is just, I don't know where we go on it. Like, it's just
clear.
It's extremely clear.
Mm.
Extremely clear.
It reminds me, though, of a text in Revelation. Anyone know the one? Following the Lamb.
Wherever he goes.
Wherever he goes, following his steps. In what sense is Christ our example?
In all senses. He came, he lived as a man, he faced the same trials we did. He was able to overcome them through keeping a close relationship with his Father.
Yeah, that's the point. Perfect reliance on God. He was the perfect example of perfect reliance on God, because he, as you very clearly illustrated for us earlier in the conversation, Dave, you showed us how he put his divinity on the shelf, so to speak. He put his eternal attributes on the shelf. And so, in that sense, at that place, he has nothing, no power whatsoever within himself, and yet we see all of these powerful and wonderful things done in his life and ministry.
I asked the question just because I wanted to make it really clear that we're saying Christ is our example, not in his godness, but in his humanity.
Yeah.
In the fact that Christ was a man, like you said, who relied 100% on God.
Mm. And one of the coolest ways that it really becomes applicable for all of us is looking at his disciples.
Mm.
He's coming up to people of all walks of life, different groups, different social standings. He's really encompassing the world in his 12 people. And he just says, come follow me.
Mm.
And then you look at the work that these disciples go to do on. You're right. I did something, didn't I?
No.
It's okay. Dave's just having a laugh. It's all right, ladies and gentlemen. You're about your business.
I felt like it stuffed up so bad.
No, I'm sorry. That's why I tried to hold it back. It was just because Ben picked up his glass. I picked up my glass. Luke picked up his glass.
So all this was just because of that?
Sorry. It's getting late, isn't it? My bad. So I have no idea where you're even at. I'm sorry.
So what I was getting on is looking at Christ and his disciples when he's gone to all these different people, all different walks. And there's the people that he picked up that didn't actively follow him, like the 12. You know, talking Zacchaeus, the madman, the possessed man who had legion inside him.
Nicodemus.
Nicodemus.
Mm-hmm.
Going into Joseph of Arimathea. So Christ really gave us examples, not only in the way he lived, but he even gave us human, not saying that we need to follow Peter's example, because Peter was following Christ's example, but he's picked men that have got problems with anger, that have got problems with greed. And he shows us that when we follow Christ's example, the way the disciples did, we can do incredible things.
Yeah, that's a great point. Love it.
Yeah, amen.
Fourth thing, Christ was our priest. I want to take us to Hebrews 4, if you don't mind.
Mm-hmm.
Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Very common passage that you'll all be familiar with. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Again, this is kind of building from what we already read in Hebrews 2, that Christ became a man so that he could become our brother, and also so that he could become our priest. Because in the Old Testament, the priest also had to offer sacrifices because he was human. And so Christ could not have been our priest unless he became human. And so to become one of us was part of this priestly role, so that he could then sympathize with us and recognize our need and therefore offer on our part a responsible sacrifice.
I was just going to say, it makes him the perfect intercessory between us and the Father. Having God, who is our brother, so limited, but yet God at the same time, accessing both, and that's why the only way we can go through the Father is through Jesus' Son. So it is important that Christ became our priest.
And I love the conclusion that Paul draws to at the end of the chapter there, when he says, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace. The reason why Christ became our priest was to reunite us with the Father.
Amen.
Because we were to be adopted back into the family of God, like we discussed at length last time. And Christ was the means by which we were to be connected with the heavenly family, if you like, by what Desire of Ages calls bonds that are indissoluble. They cannot be dissolved. This is a permanent connection that Christ is establishing.
Which is just as well, it's a permanent connection between us and God. It's unshakable. It's Christ's nature now.
Yes.
So the final and logical place for us to start landing is, why does it matter? Why does this particular doctrine matter to us, where we're at in our theology.
Well, when we were at the beginning, we were talking about some of the different views on Christ. For example, if Christ was created, then he would be an imperfect sacrifice, wouldn't he?
Mm.
And if he's imperfect, then we wouldn't be able to make it to the throne of God.
Mm-hmm.
So Christ being the perfect sacrifice not only atones or is our substitute,
mm-hmm.
but as our high priest, he then opens the way as well.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. If any part of Christ's role as God
mm-hmm.
was incomplete, if any one of these things that we've spoken of and the many others that we haven't had time to cover were not part of Christ's essential nature, the plan of salvation would have been... It wouldn't have existed. It wouldn't have been possible. This was the only way that God could save us,
hmm.
was through this man who was God.
Hmm.
And just building on what you just said, Ben, if Christ was not fully God, then God would have been offering a sacrifice as, again, a third party, like we keep bringing up in these conversations, a third party, which would then mean that he is placating the wrath of the God on behalf of the sinner. And if that were the case, then we have an angry God. And so the truth that Christ is God is essential to us because that proves to us that God is love.
Yeah.
If Christ isn't God, then God isn't love. If Christ is created, I would go that step further and say again, God isn't love. And so Christ has to be a pre-existent, eternal, immortal being.
Co-eternal part of the Godhead.
Yeah, if Christ was created, then God didn't love us enough to die for us.
Yes.
He just made something that could.
That's right. It's just with, like, I'll go and grab another goat.
That's right. That's right.
Yeah.
You know, the whole Old Testament sacrifice leading up is just amplified, really.
Yeah, it's a good point because everything...
And the blood of bulls and goats should have been able
to... Yeah, and we should still have a 12-stone altar in the backyard that we're going to... You know, monthly kill our goats to, or the sheep, or whatever we can afford. Bringing it back, we know that fortunately for us, fortunately feels like such a like the wrong word for it because it doesn't really
express. It's not a luck thing.
Doesn't do it justice, eh?
Yeah, it doesn't. But blessed are we that Christ is all those things.
Absolutely.
I think it's also really important that Christ was 100% man. Because if Christ wasn't 100% man, we would not have had this brothership that we've been talking about. Therefore, we would not have had that union, the adoption, into the heavenly family. Because the way that we're adopted in is through Christ as our heir. We become joint heirs with Christ. And so for Christ to be, maybe only 50% man while being mostly God wasn't going to be enough. For him to be our brother in totality and for us to receive adoption, he needed to be God. I mean, he needed to be fully man as well as being God.
Yeah. That's right, because if he's not fully God, how is he going to reunite with the Father and the Holy Spirit?
Speaking of being fully God, just to illustrate that, I think there's a verse that we somewhat neglected earlier. If you guys want to turn with me to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, specifically. And we might just read from verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So that speaks to him being our example, just for the point there. But specifically verse 6, "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross."
Verse 6 is like totally what we were talking about earlier on when we were talking in John 8 about how Jesus said, "I am the I am." And the Pharisees and the people went to stone him. And he was just like, "What? I didn't commit blasphemy." That's what it says there. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal. He didn't think it was blasphemy to be equal with God because he was. But then he also had the humility to make himself No reputation really doesn't do this justice. In the Greek, it means nothing.
Hmm.
Made himself nothing.
Look where he was born into. He was not born into
great point.
A high of society. He wasn't born as, like, you know, into, like, the rabbis or anything.
Hmm. Can anything good come out of Nazareth?
Mm-hmm. That's right. That is an awesome, awesome point. He's a carpenter's son.
Hmm.
In one of the most, I guess, backward towns in all of Israel.
Yeah, obviously a town that had a poor reputation.
Had a shocking reputation.
So, I think we're trying to wrap here. We're trying to wrap. It's hard. It's such a humongous topic. But can I just suggest maybe in as we develop our close here, let's just spit some of those roles again and say how they are so crucial to the plan of salvation. So first of all, Christ, before the fall, was the creator. If Christ was not the creator, then when he became man, what's the word I'm looking for here?
He has no tie or attachment to us in one way.
Okay.
You know, looking at that.
Mm-hmm.
Because what point is there? If it was just, say, God the Father who created, and Jesus was just a stand-by, then again, God is sending someone in his place, lesser, to die on behalf, and we have an angry God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And also, if Christ is not the creator, then he couldn't be the one that makes us new. Like it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new.
Mm-hmm.
He wouldn't have creative ability to make that happen in us if he wasn't the creator.
Mm. What about him being part of the heavenly trio of other-centered love? If Christ was not in that intimate fellowship with God, again, it's the same point coming up over and over again.
Mm.
God couldn't be love sending someone who wasn't part of that union.
Mm. Because, yeah, the three-party atonement.
Because that unit was so unbroken. Mm. And yet for us to be saved, it had to be, and I guess we're going to get to this later on in the series, but it had to be actually broken, like completely fractured.
Sundered.
Yeah. Mm. That's just, my words are lost. That's just completely mind-blowing. And so if Christ was not part of that unit before the fall, then after the fall, he could not be our Savior.
Yeah.
What about substitute? Obvious.
Yeah. If we didn't have a substitute, we don't have salvation. Yes. Simple, because we cannot pay for our own sins.
The wages of sin is death.
Done.
John 3:16, story of Abraham, Isaac.
Yeah.
All that wrapped in again at one. If Christ did not come on our behalf to save us through his sacrifice, so to be the substitute for us,
we're fried.
Yeah, there's no point.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. If Christ was not our brother, we would not have
adoption.
Yeah.
We wouldn't have connection.
Yeah, we would be the lost orphans. Planet that we are. Orphans. Oh, orphans.
Mm. Wow.
Let's not get started on that. That's huge.
I know. I'm thinking, Romans. Okay. We're pulling it.
I saw the light bulb just go for all of us just then when you said that. What about example? If we had no example in Christ,
how do we live our lives?
Yeah.
We
end up at the intersection not knowing where to go.
That's right.
Totally lost. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
If we had no priest,
have no mediator. We have nowhere to send our sins.
Yeah.
There is no use for the sacrifice.
Mm. Yeah.
If there is no priest.
True.
that, I think that really hit the nail on the head.
Yeah. So, if Christ was not exactly who he claimed to be, we got nothing.
Mm. Yeah.
We got nothing.
Mm.
Our lives hinge upon Jesus.
Mm. Amen.
Amen.
Ben, you look like you're bursting, ready to say something. What is it?
So I guess we go back to that first question of what three could he be? Is he a man? Is he a liar? Or is he telling the truth?
Mm. And I think it's quite clear from what we have been studying that the truth of the matter is he wasn't a liar, because we have a very accurate historical record in Scripture to say that he didn't lie. He actually did the things that he said he did. He actually rose from the dead. And if he actually rose from the dead, not only was it seen by his followers, but, you know, 500 or more people saw that fact, and there is accurate historical records of it.
Well, take for example the when the Pharisees mentioned that the there was 100 men outside of his tomb. Mm. Romans put soldiers to death if they fall asleep on duty, and yeah. that's what they were basically being blamed about.
Yeah,
the angel telling the soldier who came to first, like, whoa, hold up, man.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And the alternative of him being a madman, well, Jesus didn't exhibit any of those qualities. We have a very complete record of his character in Scripture, and nowhere does he do anything that is anything less than utterly rational.
Any of the ancient Josephus. Chronicles.
Yeah. Yeah. Josephus mentions Christ, and if you look through the historic records, there are dozens of messiahs at this point.
Mm.
And if you read about them, most of them are either liars or madmen. And we don't hear about them today because they weren't the Christ, the Messiah. Yet we have, not only is he the only one that we can remember, but there are those who have written about him, all sorts of people. But the main one I'm thinking about is Josephus. And the reason why I like to quote Josephus is he wasn't a Christian. He was a Jew. He had every reason to hate Jesus.
I was going to say, the Jews and later in the Muslims, like following the Islamic faith, they all see Christ, while they don't recognize the divinity, they see him as like one of the greatest prophets. And you don't recognize someone as a great prophet pretty much universally if they're a madman.
Yeah. Just a point on the madman thing. He could be considered a madman if, in fact, the claims that he made, such as "I am," were not verified by his life.
Yeah,
but what we've been discovering is his life verified it in totality. I mean, he had life within himself to raise from the dead.
Yeah.
Kind of suggests that he might have been the Son of God.
Yeah.
You don't have that one?
Yeah.
Sorry. And if we had time, we could go through all the prophecies which show that he was the Messiah who was to come. He was the... He arrived at the right time, he did the right things, and his life just fulfills it all.
All the prophecies.
Yeah. All 330-something.
I was going to say, yeah, there's not one that he missed if it's pertaining to the life of Christ.
Yeah.
And so just to wrap us up tonight, essentially the answer to the trilemma is he is absolutely not a liar. He is absolutely not a madman, but he is absolutely the Son of God.
Amen.
Well, I hope you enjoyed episode 3 of Table Talk. Please remember that these recordings are made to be shared. Even if you can only think of one person to share them with, please do. And if you enjoyed it, please continue to join us as we make our way through the fundamental teachings of the Bible. Our next session, we deal with the most enigmatic member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Looking forward to getting together again soon. Bye.